Take your Bibles, turn to the book of Acts. I struggled with a text for this morning's message nearly half of the week. I went back and forth between some different texts. I thought about going to the Gospels, but we just completed quite a lengthy study of the Gospel of Luke and addressed the crucifixion and the resurrection from the Gospel of Luke just a matter of weeks ago. And so I was praying about it and thinking about it and thinking about the resurrection. Where is the resurrection spoken of elsewhere in the Bible? So Acts chapter 17, turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17, I want us to look at verses 16 through 18. I believe the emphasis here is on preaching the risen Jesus, preaching a risen Savior. Paul made it a major part of his gospel proclamation, as we will see in our text at the end of verse 18. Paul is on his second missionary journey. He's made his way to Athens. Athens is one of two of the great cities of the ancient world at that time. It is a place of commerce. It is a place of philosophy. It's a place of learning. It is synonymous with learning, Athens is, and intellectual advancement and the study of different ideas and ways of thinking. But it says in verse 16, it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." Verse 18 says, "Some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'Why does this babbler, what does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, what an awesome thing it is to contemplate the wonder of the cross, what was done there on our behalf. And Father, for we who are saved, we who have experienced grace, your grace, because of the death of your Son and the resurrection of your Son, to us the cross has become your glory and your wisdom and your power. And Father, we recognize for many it's a stumbling block, and for many it's foolishness. They simply will not receive the message of the cross. They will not receive the message of a risen Savior. And Father, as we consider those today who found no glory in the cross during the day of the Apostle Paul, we pray that nevertheless, that the same message that he preached to them would be preached today in churches throughout this nation, would be preached today in this church. So Father, we pray that your Spirit would accompany us, Lord, that your Spirit would be with us, for if he does not grant us illumination and understanding, our day would have been wasted. So Lord, we ask for his instruction, his illumination, his granting of us the ability to receive and grasp what we're taught here this morning. And we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. It seems that monthly there are articles and books and talks being given by those whom our world considers to be intellectuals, seeking to tell us a new reason why the Christian faith is absurd, why it's nonsense. And whether these arguments stem from empirical science or certain philosophical positions, they claim that if we would only listen to them, they would topple our faith. And their ultimate goal, their ultimate aim, is to see the eventual overthrow of Christianity altogether. They may be happy to leave certain aspects of the gospel intact. It seems that many of them really like the humanitarian example of Jesus. They're okay with the humanitarian example of Jesus. They like to quote the Sermon on the Mount. That's about all they know from Scripture. But any idea of the supernatural, resurrected, enthroned Jesus who died on the cross for the sins of men, that kind of Christianity needs to be rejected. That's what they will tell you. And I'm sure it's true of you, those of you who follow such things and read these articles and these books and listen to such talks. Sometimes it's easy to feel overwhelmed. Sometimes it's easy to feel shamed. Sometimes it's easy to feel intellectually embarrassed, because there's no denying the fact that those who write these books and these articles and give such talks, they are smart people. They are intellectuals. They have, many of them, IQs on the level of genius. They have PhD in front of their name. They are doctors. They are brilliant wordsmiths. They can quote verbatim the great philosophers of the past in order to support their arguments. And it's easy to get overwhelmed and to think to yourself, man, I am such an intellectual midget compared to those people. Who am I to try to debate with them? Who am I to try to stand against their brilliance? So we think, well, what can we do and what can we say that would tear down and overthrow what they say, that would tear down and overthrow their philosophies? And so we try to think and think and think about a good argument against what they're trying to say. Now, if I feel that way, and you may sometimes feel that way, how do you think the Apostle Paul would have felt in Athens over 1,000 years ago? Can you imagine how the Apostle Paul would have felt in that great city 1,000 years ago? I want us to consider what it would have been like for this traditional Jewish preacher going into that city. He was a part of a despised race. He was a prominent member of a conquered people that practiced ancient traditions, a people who believed in the writings of an old book, scrolls that were written over a period of 1,000 years and passed down from generation to generation. This man actually believed in the supernatural. He actually believed not in many gods, but in the one true and living God. He believed in things like a personal devil. He believed in angels that are the ministering spirits of God, doing the work of God in the world. He believed that God had communicated to men, that he had spoken through the prophets, and that their words were written down in perfect form in the Bible. And that the Bible that they had, which was the Torah, was the perfect revelation of the true and living God. If you had asked him if he believed that Adam and Eve were real people, he would have said yes. If you had asked him if he believed that the problems of the world stem from the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, he would have said yes. All the problems of the world. If you ask him if he believed that God had actually spoken the world into existence and created it in 6 literal days, the answer would have been yes. Did he believe that there came a day when God judged the world with a flood? Yes. Did he believe that God had spoken to a man by the name of Abraham and promised him that through his lineage there would come a Messiah, a Savior? Yes, he believed that. He believed the promise of God that had been written down in that ancient book called the Torah, that promised that one day God was going to send to his people Israel a prophet, a great prophet, the great and final prophet, the final revelation of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says this: long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. But he would not only be a prophet, he would not only be a great prophet, he would be a priest. He would be a great high priest that would offer a sacrifice, and that sacrifice would be himself. Not only for the sins of Israel, but for the sins of those from every tribe, nation, tongue, and language. And that this one who would come into the world would not only be God's final prophet, he wouldn't only be God's great high priest, but that this one would rise from the dead and he would rule and he would reign as God's great king forever. That he would have a kingdom that would conquer all other kingdoms. That he would be proclaimed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Psalm 72:11 says, may all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. Now, Paul didn't always believe that the way that he did now. In fact, there was a time when he had rejected the truth that those prophecies that were spoken of and declared in the Old Testament were actually fulfilled in one man, Jesus Christ. I mean, he rejected it to the point that it filled him with a murderous rage. And it wasn't until this prophet, priest, and king appeared to him visibly on the road to Damascus in blinding glory that all the pieces of his Bible fell into place. And that the name of Jesus, which he had sought to eradicate from the earth, now became to him the name above every name. He declares in the book of Ephesians that the name of Jesus is far above all principalities and power, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And it was for this one that the Apostle Paul dedicated his life. It was for this one that the Apostle Paul was going to go into all the known world of his day and proclaim the glory of this one for as long as God gave him liberty and breath. And so in the book of Acts, what do we see? We see Paul going from city to city. We see him going from country to country. We see him in synagogues, and we see him out in the marketplace describing to both Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks, the wonder of what God had done in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, that journey had brought him, as I said already, to Athens, which was the intellectual capital of the world. In fact, it's a city that even now, thousands of years later, is synonymous with philosophical learning and education. He comes to Athens, not some backwater little podunk town that nobody's ever heard of. No, he comes to Athens, the cradle of Western civilization, the birthplace of democracy and philosophy. I mean, this is a great city. This is a major city in the day. And it was a city that had long been steeped in a rejection of everything that the Apostle Paul held precious. Everything that he believed was disbelieved by the people of this city. Everything that this city proclaimed and held to and promoted, Paul was opposed to. And though Paul will give a quote from one of their prophets in the text and in his dealings with them, they virtually have nothing in common. Absolutely nothing. Now, somebody like Paul would have been regarded in this city as antiquated, old-fashioned, backwoods. That's how they would have regarded him. Yet the Apostle Paul goes into that city and he's not cowed into silence. He's not embarrassed. He's not ashamed when he comes into that great city of academic learning. No, rather, what he sees around him emboldens him to proclaim the gospel. When Paul came to Athens, his soul was deeply troubled. We are told that in our text, that he was provoked within himself, verse 16. Why was he provoked within himself? Well, it tells us that it was a city that was full of idols. It was given over completely to idolatry. And not just the literal images that they had around the city, because he saw this idol to an unknown god. They had all kinds of images, all kinds of crafted images throughout the city to various gods. It wasn't just that. No, this city was steeped in moral idolatry. They were steeped in intellectual idolatry and material idolatry. He saw people who, in the words of the prophet, fed on the wind, who spent their money on that which was not bread and their wealth on things that could not satisfy them, couldn't meet their greatest need, the greatest need within. And rather than being impressed with them, he pitied them. And he longed for them to know the truth concerning Christ. He saw people who, in the words of Ephesians, were alienated from the life of God. They were without God. They were without Christ. He saw people who had no hope in this world. He saw people who had been made by God, for God, and yet they were alienated from God by their pride and their superstitions. He saw men and women and boys and girls who had souls. Who had souls that were going to live forever. And these people that he saw who were steeped in idolatry, who rejected the one true and living God, who had souls that would live on for eternity, were headed to judgment. And it broke his heart. And so it was, he went into the synagogues and he ministered to those who had some acquaintance with the Bible, lacked understanding of it, but had some acquaintance with it. He goes out into the marketplace and he ministers to those who have no acquaintance with the Bible. And he spoke to both of those groups one particular message. Both groups. Now, as Paul goes into this city and he begins to address certain people openly, as he is out in the marketplaces and he's in the synagogues, but mainly out in the marketplaces, he gains the attention of some of the philosophers of the city. And it is that encounter that we want to consider this morning. How does he handle these intellects? How does he handle these people who would have graduated from Harvard and Yale and Princeton? How does he handle these kinds of people? These people who want to refute the gospel, refute the gospel message with their intellectual arguments. I want us to consider how Paul's message was received, and secondly, what this message was that was given. First of all, Paul's message received. Look at verse 18. It says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Why? Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Paul gains the attention of certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in the city of Athens. They're going to have dealings with him. They want to talk to him. Now, what do we know about these people? What does history tell us about the Epicureans and the Stoics? Well, first of all, the Epicureans were disciples or followers of the Athenian philosopher Epicurus. Epicurus taught that the aim, his philosophy was this: the aim of life is happiness and pleasure, and there's no absolute truth. That was what he taught. The Epicureans rejected absolute truth, and they believed that life was all about experience, that life was all about perceptions, it was about general notions, it was about passions, not reason, because there's no absolute truth. It's not about what's true. It's about what makes you feel good. Reminds me of the Nike motto, just do it. It's not about truth. It's about what makes you feel good. Epicurus studied physics to explain phenomena in order to dispel superstitious fear. What the Epicurean philosophy was basically atheistic. They were atheistic. They did not look to the soul. They didn't look to the eternal. They didn't think about first causes, but they tried to find scientific means to explain the world in which they lived. Basically, what they thought was, look, we are soulless creatures. We are animals with passions that ought to be satisfied. Sound familiar? That's what they believed. Now, in opposition to the Epicureans, you had the Stoics. And while materialism and sensual selfishness and pleasure was the ultimate tendency of the Epicureans, the Stoics, on the other hand, were polytheists. They believed in many gods. They believed in the supernatural. They had the idea that our soul was a part of the general soul of the world. That was the way they thought. Our soul is a part of the general soul of the world. But both of them believed that if there was anything in man that was spiritual, it ended at death. It all ended at death. In the case of the Stoics, you were absorbed into the soul of the world. And in the case of the Epicureans, your soul simply dissolved. There was no afterlife. They had no concept of a resurrection. And so you have polytheists on one hand, believing in many gods. And then you had atheists on the other hand, who believe in no God, no gods. You had the Stoics who subscribed to a certain morality, but it was a morality rooted in pride and human achievement. The Epicureans subscribed to no moral code whatsoever because it was satisfy your passion, satisfy your lusts. Now, it goes without saying that the Epicurean view of the world, how the world came into being, not by any direction of a supernatural being, but simply by science, atomic matter doing its thing. That's what they thought. If that's the way they're thinking, then they're going to be totally opposed to the message of creation and providence and the scriptures and the resurrection and the judgment to come, which is the message that Paul takes to the city of Athens. They're going to be totally opposed to that message. We read that as he's ministering in the marketplace daily, these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers enter into a conversation with him. Now, some of your translations may say they encountered him. Now, it wasn't like they just bumped into him. That's not what that means. Or they just overheard him and then they wanted to talk to him. No, the word encountered there means that they threw words at him, that they entered into debate with him, that they entered into discussion with him. That's the reason why the ESV says that they also conversed with him in verse 18. Wasn't that they just bumped into him and thought, whoa, we need to talk to this guy? No, they begin to throw words at him and to enter into argument with him. Again, these men are philosophers. They are learned men. And as we'll read later on, they enjoyed hearing new things. They enjoyed hearing new ideas and new philosophies. This is a part of their Socratic background, if you will. They enjoy this kind of thing. They enjoy dialogue. They enjoy debate. That's what they live for. And so Paul's speaking to people a very simple message summarized with the words at the end of verse 18, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. You can only hear these philosophers saying, look, hold up. Wait just a minute. Am I hearing you rightly? Jesus and the resurrection. These philosophers, what they're actually doing is they're not really trying to debate with Paul. What they're doing to Paul is they're finding fault with what Paul's saying. They may have been saying things like this: surely you don't mean, or surely you don't believe. I mean, Paul, do you know what year it is? Do you know what city you're in? That's probably what they're doing. And the language from the text indicates that this went on for a period of days. You could call this a spirited debate or discussion, if you will, that went on for quite a long time. And again, when you consider what Paul was saying, and when you consider what they believed, you find here that their response is generally just mockery. It's just mockery. As they are discussing among themselves this man and his message, they use the rather pejorative term. They call him a babbler. Right? Verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? They call him a babbler. Now, this is a difficult Greek word to translate or to give an English equivalent. I think this babbler terminology goes all the way back to the Tyndale's translation of the Bible, and a lot of other translations have used it. But it literally what they're saying is that this man is a seed picker. He's a seed picker. Well, what's a seed picker? A seed picker is a bird. That's what a seed picker is. A bird that flew about picking up seeds over here and picking up seeds over there. And it didn't matter wherever the seed was or whatever kind of seed it was, the bird would pick it up and eat it. So it was the idea of somebody who just seemed to have picked up a lot of different things in a lot of different places. Some things over here, some things over there. There's just no coherence to what he says. One writer described it this way, an intellectual scavenger. This is a person who just has scraps of knowledge that they picked up all over the place. In giving him that comparison or saying that about him, they're comparing him to themselves. And what they're saying is that he's stupid and he's contemptible. And so he's not going to be persecuted here like he will be in other places and has been. He's not going to be persecuted here like he will be persecuted. They're not going to throw stones at Paul. They're not going to throw Paul in jail. No, what they're going to do is they're going to throw words at Paul. They're going to throw every intellectual argument they can possibly think up at Paul. They're going to seek not to put him in jail, not to beat him. What they want to do is they want to minimize him. They want to minimize him. They want to shut him down. They want to make him look like a fool in the eyes of everybody else. They go on to say that he's a preacher of foreign divinities or strange deities, as some of your translations may say. Now, Athens had a Jewish population. There was a synagogue in Athens. We are told that Paul ministered in the synagogue. So there was a Jewish population there. And these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, they had some idea of what the Jews believed, but they seemed to hear something different coming from the lips of Paul. Paul's message is not what they've heard from the other Jews in the city. No, Paul's message is completely different. In particular, his emphasis on this man Jesus and the fact of his divinity, that he is the God-man, and his resurrection. Evidently, these philosophers hadn't been hearing that from the other Jews in the town. So they say, who are these strange gods that this man's talking about? Who's this new God that we're hearing of? So in this great city of Athens, this cradle of intellectualism, this is their response to Paul's message. He's a babbler, he's a seed picker, and he's preaching about foreign gods, strange deities. Well, what's the message that Paul gave? That's what I want us to focus our attention on. What's the message? Paul's message given, verse 18 there at the end. They consider him a babbler and a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, there are three things that I want to bring out here. First of all, I just want us to consider once again the people to whom Paul is speaking to, the people to whom Paul is dialoguing with. We read that he's perceived to be a preacher of foreign gods because he's preaching to them Jesus and the resurrection, which we are celebrating today. That's why we've all made our way out here. That's the reason why some of you are here for the first time, and we hope to see you again. But he spoke to them about Jesus and the resurrection. And in their interaction with the Apostle Paul, it's almost as if they're saying, how dare you say this to us? How dare you say this to us? How dare you say to us these things about Jesus and the resurrection? In other words, you know, look, religion, isn't religion a private matter after all? And that's the way people think about religion, right? Religion is never a private matter. It may be a personal matter, but we are to live for Christ in the world. We are to make it known that we are His, so it's never a private matter. These people are thinking, man, everybody's entitled to their own view, and particularly here in Athens, Paul. We're not backward people. We wear sandals. We're not backward people. We are the smartest people. We are the most intellectual people. We are the greatest city in the world. And why is it that you come here and you say these things? The idea is this. You can go back to your little hole-in-the-wall town. You can go back up into the mountains where the people don't wear shoes. And you can tell it to them, but don't do it here. Don't do it at Harvard. Don't do it at Yale. Don't do it at Princeton. And I'm just going to tell you something. You want to know how we're getting the people in Washington that we're getting who graduate from these Ivy League schools? How they get these ideas? Let me tell you. I watched a 2-hour long YouTube video the other night. It was at Harvard. The guy, this intellectual guy, was up front. You could tell he was an intellectual, just the way he carried himself and the way he talked. And you know what the lecture was on? The morality of murder. A 2-hour long lecture on the morality of murder. And he gave all kinds of different scenarios where murder might be okay. And these people are like, yeah, don't bring that stuff here. Don't bring that here. You can go preach it anywhere else but here. And a lot of people think that way. Well, how was his message given? He preached it. He proclaimed it. He declared it. He heralded the message. It wasn't that he just suggested. It wasn't even that he so much as debated with them, though he apparently answered their questions. But he wasn't cowtailed. He wasn't silenced. He wasn't deterred. He stood his ground and he proclaimed the gospel in the midst of that group of people. He was not intimidated. This Jewish man in this learned place stood and he declared the truth. He stood and declared the truth. I have often wondered if it wasn't Paul's reflections upon his time in Athens that the Holy Spirit used to inspire him to write 1st and 2nd Corinthians. That's where he's going to be. That's where he's going next. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 17, listen to these words. He said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Have you ever wondered why you get a new philosophy every so often? Some guy will come up with a philosophy. It's the big thing for a while, and then somebody else comes up with a philosophy, and that one's no good anymore. It's refuted. It goes on and on and on. Well, that's the wisdom of the world. And God makes it foolishness whenever they're crushed over and over and over again. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles." He goes into Athens where there's so much intellect, so much academia, and where people are supposed to be wise, and they can't even figure out who the one true God is. So what they do, in order to cover all their bases, they raise up an altar to the unknown God. We want to make sure we cover them all, just in case we forgot one. But we can't, with all of our wisdom, figure out that God. Why? Because that's a supernatural thing. That's a God thing. It's God that saves. It's a Spirit that draws. It's a Spirit that opens eyes and opens ears and opens hearts and gives men and women and boys and girls the ability to perceive God in Christ Jesus. The glory of God in the face of Jesus. All the wisdom of the world. You can have all the wisdom of the world, and it will still leave you wanting. It cannot answer for you the deepest questions. It can't meet your greatest need, which is salvation. So he goes into this city. He's preaching this simple message. He's being called a babbler and a preacher of foreign deities. What's he going to do? What's he going to do? What would you do? Well, he sees through them. He sees right through them. He's not bowled over by them. He doesn't say, man, I wish I was as smart as they are. I wish I could talk like they talk. I mean, they seem to have it all together. No, that's not what he says. That's not what he says at all. No, he looks through them and he sees the emptiness and the vanity of all their learning and all their philosophy. It can't do nothing for them. And he says to them, let me tell you something. You're not going to learn in your school of philosophy what I'm going to share with you. You can go to all those schools you want to. You're not going to learn what I'm going to share with you. Let me tell you about the God that's known. Let me tell you about the God that's known. Let me proclaim to you Jesus and the resurrection. You know, any preacher who stands in a pulpit today and doesn't preach Jesus, they're not doing Christian preaching. Not at all. The Apostle Paul went there and he preached Jesus and the resurrection. He didn't go there and say, hey, let me talk to you about how to have a good marriage. Let me talk to you about how to raise good kids. Let me give you 5 steps to a happier home. Let me tell you how to have a better self-image. No, that's not what he did. I mean, the idea is, you know, have you heard this today? Let me tell you how to have a better self-image. And so you have these self-esteem preachers. There's one out in Houston who has great teeth and great hair and writes best-selling books, at least they're bought by people who have no idea. But the idea is this. If you don't love yourself, you can't love anyone else. So we got to build up your self-esteem. That's a lie. With these people, with all of their questions, you want to know what the Apostle Paul kept going back to? Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He kept going back to a person, not a philosophy, a person. He says, whatever else you want to talk to me about, I'm going to proclaim to you Jesus. That's all. I'm going to proclaim to you the person and the glory of Jesus. I hear what you're saying. I'm not being rude. I'm not ignoring you. I hear what you're saying. But let me tell you about a man. Let me tell you about who he is. Let me tell you about what he's done. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about this one who is the Son of the living God. This one who is God's final prophet. Who spoke words such as no man has ever spoken before. The common people heard him gladly. And those that were learned during his day said, no man spoke like this man. Not even our rabbis have spoke like. Nobody speaks with this kind of authority. Let me tell you about a man who went about doing good. Let me tell you about a man who went about showing grace and mercy and compassion to sinners. Let me tell you about this man's words and this man's deeds. And mock if you like, but he was born of a virgin. He was uniquely the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He lived a sinless life. He was rejected by men. He went to a cross and he voluntarily laid down his life. Yes, it looked like the Romans were putting him on the cross. It looked like the Jews were putting him on the cross. But he says, I have the authority. I have the power to lay down my life and I can take it up again. And he voluntarily laid down his life and he died on a cross for sinners, people like you and me. Now, in and of itself, that would have been cause for ridicule. Just the fact that, you know, just talk about Jesus going about doing good and showing grace and mercy and compassion to sinners, that would have been enough to cause ridicule. But the real rub, the real issue is not so much the person of Jesus as it is the work of Jesus. Because Paul couldn't talk too long at all about Jesus before he got to the place, or until he got to the place where he has Jesus carrying a cross on his back on his way to Golgotha, and he's nailed there by the Romans. He couldn't get too far into the gospel until he got there, because all Paul wanted to do was talk about the grace of God shown in Christ Jesus and his death upon Calvary's cross. Paul, that's all he wanted to know. He told the Corinthians, look, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all I want to know. So here is the message. The message that's a stumbling block to the Jews and the message that's total foolishness to the Greek mind. You want to know what the Greek mind would have asked about Jesus? Okay, tell me about this Jesus. Tell me about his strengths. Tell me about his acts of heroism. What wars did he fight? What armies did he command? What nations did he conquer? Did he have any kind of magical powers? Did he ride on a winged horse? Tell me about this Jesus. Tell me about his acts of heroism. Well, his greatest act of heroism was he took a cross and there was nailed upon it. And it's by means of that ugly, shameful, bloody thing that this his glory and his beauty and his majesty are clearly made manifest. No, in the Greek and the Roman mind, the cross was nothing other than an ugly, shameful thing. It was the kind of thing that you didn't talk about in polite company. It's not something that you would bring up at the dinner table. If you brought it up at the dinner table, somebody would look at you and say, "You know, what in the world?" I mean, the cross was something that people covered their eyes to keep from seeing. They covered their kids' eyes to keep from witnessing because it was so brutal. They didn't want to talk about it. But here Paul comes into this city. And he's preaching, he's heralding, he's declaring, he's proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection. Well, what's the substance of his message? I've covered some of this. So into this world where some believe that there are many gods and others believe that there's no God, there's no gods. He spoke to them about the one God who had a son that took upon himself flesh and blood and became a real man while retaining his real deity. And then he dies. But he doesn't just die. He dies on a cross. He tells them why he died. He died as a sacrifice. He died as the just for the unjust. He died bearing the sins of men in his body. He dies that he might take away the wrath of God, which is over the head of every person apart from God who does not know Christ as Savior. He was placed then in a borrowed tomb. And 3 days later, we celebrate it today, 3 days later, he rises from the dead. He's resurrected. Resurrected. That was a problem for the Greek mind. The Greeks believed in dualism. And the idea was to be freed from the body. The body was a prison house in the Greek mind. And what you want to do is you want to be freed from the body. The Gnostics, we don't talk about them here, but the Gnostics believed that everything material was evil and only that which was spiritual was good. And they could not believe that Jesus would take upon himself flesh and blood, become one of us, because that would have been Jesus becoming evil. No, they believe in dualism. We got to be freed from this body. This body is just a prison house. And now what does Paul talk to them about? He talks to them about Jesus taking up his body after death. Jesus rose from the dead. The most attested to historical fact and event in history. Simon Greenleaf, he was a law professor. I forget where he was a law professor at, but it was many years back. And he was an atheist. He wasn't a believer. He was a skeptic. But one of the things that he was curious about was the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. And so he had his law students study the resurrection account and go through it detail for detail. Study those eyewitness accounts, and they come back to him and they say, there's no way that this is just a farce. There is no way that this is just a fable. This actually happened. And while they were presenting to him all the evidence, God, by his Spirit, convinced this man that it was true. Simon Greenleaf became a believer and a Christian. And Paul, he knew the power of that message, preaching Jesus and the resurrection. But the term, when he speaks of Jesus and the resurrection here, he's not only just talking about the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus was the firstborn of many brethren. He was the first to rise from the dead in the way that he did. He's not just talking about the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection at the end of the age. He connects those two. The resurrection that the Bible says is that of the just and the unjust. And this is tied to the future judgment, when all men will stand before the throne of Christ and give an account of their lives, what they've done with Christ. This Jesus has been raised from the dead. And the event is so significant in the mind of the Apostle Paul and to all the apostolic writers that the Apostle Paul writes in verse 31 of Acts chapter 17, he says, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all that he's appointed this man. How? By raising him from the dead. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And the event is so significant that the Apostle Paul says, I've got to go into all the world, all the known world of my day, and I've got to tell everyone I meet about this Jesus who rose from the dead. Now, again, for Paul, this is not just another philosophy. It's not another philosophy for us to debate, not another philosophy for us to argue about. Not another philosophy that ultimately just doesn't matter. Both groups of philosophers saw the soul of man, if there was such a thing, as something that was absorbed into the great unknown. That's how they saw the soul. There would be no reckoning. There would be no judgment. There would be no God before whom men would stand to give an account. There would be no law of his that they had broken and they must answer for. There would be no heaven to gain and a hell to shun. There would be none of that in their minds. And Paul says, look, I don't care what your philosophy is. I don't care what you believe. I don't care what you think. But you've got to deal with this man, Jesus, who rose from the dead. If this is your philosophy, that men are just absorbed into the souls of men are just absorbed into the great unknown, then you've got to deal with the empty tomb. This Jewish carpenter that you want to scoff at. and you want to mock the God of heaven and earth raised him from the dead. And the fact that your soul will survive your death, and ultimately there's a day coming when God is going to call forth the bodies that are in the grave to be raised and joined again with their souls for a day of final judgment. That's going to happen. And Paul says, this is my word of warning to you. But there's hope in Paul's message. One thing I've learned early on in my ministry, thank God for godly mentors, is you preach law and grace. Law and grace. I was a dogmatic law guy with little grace in a lot of my messages for a long time. But there's hope in Paul's message. There's grace in Paul's message. And that is this: Jesus died and rose again for one reason. And that is to deliver you from your sin, to provide for you a perfect covering. Because if you stand before God apart from Christ, you are naked, you are exposed, you are seen as nothing more and nothing less than a rebel sinner against God. But in Christ dying and shedding his blood for sinners, he's given sinners a covering by which they can stand before God right, if they will put their trust in him. And that, by the mercy and the blessing of God, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have the hope of glory. You have been made right in the eyes of God. You will be welcomed into his good heaven. But apart from Christ, the only hope you have is no hope. And the best life you really do have, to quote that book from that preacher out in Texas, he's right. If you're apart from Christ, this is your best life. Because when you leave this world, you will die. And if you're apart from Christ, you will go into a devil's hell. At that final judgment, the Lord Jesus, standing at his throne, will say to you, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, you worker of iniquity, you worker of sin. I never knew you." And he will send you into the lake of fire to be with the devil and his angels, whom you have chosen to follow because you have rejected Christ, your one Savior. And for those of us who have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, you know what that cross has become to us? It's no longer a stumbling block. It's no longer foolishness. No, it has become the glory and the wisdom and the power of God to us. And my question to you this morning is, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? The Apostle Paul goes into this pagan city filled with all kinds of philosophies and new ideas and ways of thinking. Smart people. And he stands up before them with confidence and with boldness. And he declares to them Jesus and the resurrection. Do you have that kind of faith, that kind of confidence in Jesus Christ? Do you know Jesus? Do you want to know Jesus the way the Apostle Paul knew Jesus and others that we read about in the Bible knew Jesus, willing to lay down their lives for him, for his person and his words and his work? Do you know Jesus the way I know Jesus? Do you know Jesus the way many in this room know Jesus? There's a big difference in knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. Knowing facts about Jesus and knowing Jesus. A big difference. Do you know him relationally? Do you know him intimately? You can. The invitation that he extends to you is, come unto me and trust in me. Come to me. Believe upon me. If you believe upon me, you will have eternal life.